Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, would You speak Your truth through my words? Would You prepare our hearts to hear those words so that they do not fail, but they accomplish the purposes for which You have spoken them? Speak truth in our lives, God. Teach us at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is, I don't know if I'm an Old Testament kick right now, but sometimes you just go through and something catches your eye, and Exodus did that for me. Exodus is our text for today because something amazing happens here. I know the Bible's full of all kinds of amazing stuff, but something like, even for the Bible, where amazing stuff happens all over the place, something really exceptional, I think, happens during this text. And we're going to get to that. In fact, we're going to get to that like immediately. So Moses took the blood and threw it. I know it said sprinkled in the NIV translation, but I like this better because there's a lot of people and you can't go by just sprinkling them on everybody. So he throws it on the people. And I know you're thinking, gross, but that's okay. Stick with me. And said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, I don't know if your King James beheld, you know, your old English language is sharp, but, you know, in case you're wondering, that does mean they saw God, which doesn't happen, right? And we've heard that somewhere before, surely. Is that a biblical thing, or is that like one of these, the Lord helps those who help themselves, which isn't actually in the Bible? That's a real thing. You don't see God. Nobody ever can see God, and yet it seems like they did right here. Well, it is in the Bible, actually. Right in John, in the book of John, and in one of his letters, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And again, in 1 John, the letter, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, I'm not completely sure what to make of this. I think sometimes when somebody says something, like in this case, John says no one has ever seen God, probably what he means is none of you guys have ever seen God, nor have you ever met anybody who has seen God. No one here has ever seen God. You know that, right? None of you have seen God. I don't want to ask for a show of hands who's seen God, because, you know, somebody might raise their hand. I'm not exactly sure what to do with that. So I'm gonna let that sit. I'm going to let it sit for fear of the answer that I don't really anticipate, the answer I don't really want. So maybe that is what he meant. And certainly to some extent he has to mean that, right? Because we know that some people have seen God. Adam and Eve, they saw God. They walked with God in the cool of the evening. There's a story of when Moses wants to see God, and God says, "Oh, you can't really handle seeing me. So you can just see like my back, and I'm going to cover your eyes," and makes him hide in a rock. It's a really strange kind of story, but he does seem to get a glimpse of God. And while I can sort of kind of comprehend that, my mathematical mind says, well, what's a little slice of infinity? Exactly. You see just a little bit of the infinite God. Isn't that still way, way too much? And then here we are presented with this idea that 70 elders plus, you know, Moses and a couple of his closest pals go and have dinner with God, and they eat and drink and see God. And it's kind of overwhelming. It's kind of, well, amazing, just like I had said in the first place. And the thing that's going to be different between when Adam and Eve were able to see God and the thing that keeps us from being able to really see God in that kind of way is this thing we call sin. Adam and Eve had fallen. They have decided, we're going to do things our own way. We want to be our own boss. We want to decide what's right and what's wrong. And they break the world in such a way that, well, you and I are living in the results of that. This is original sin. We live in a broken world. We are broken people. We are sinful from birth. We are sinful before we even have a chance to really start sinning. It's already all over us. And this is what separates us from the pure, holy, good, loving God and makes it apparently very difficult to see Him. Well, in this case, I think there's some special preparation that goes on in order to allow Moses to look on God. See, what you didn't hear beforehand is that there was a sacrifice that takes place. This whole covenant has been resumed, renewed, re-spoken between God and His people. And at a really interesting time, too, this reading comes from Exodus 24, and if you really know your Bible, you know this comes at a time where the people are going to be worshiping a golden calf. While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, the people are saying, yeah, we'll obey all this stuff. What you probably didn't realize is that there's a theme running through Exodus. There's a scene at the very beginning where Moses sees an Egyptian striking one of his Hebrew brothers, and Moses goes and strikes the Egyptian and kills him and stuffs him in the sand. And you probably learned that as a little kid and learned, well, that was bad. Murder is bad. But what you don't realize is that Moses sort of stands in the place of God in the story of Exodus, so that when he sees a Hebrew striking his brother Hebrew later on, that Hebrew says, what are you going to do? Are you going to do to me as you did to the Egyptian? It's a question for Moses, but it's a greater question for God from the perspective of the Israelites. See, what happens through the book of Exodus is God punishes the Egyptians who, well, they sin against Him. They don't believe in Him. They punish the people that He loves. They abuse them and enslave them. And so God shows His power with all kinds of mighty works, all those miracles, those plagues that He pours out on Egypt. And yet, are the Israelites any better? You already remember the golden calf. You remember all the sin that the Israelites do all over the place, and this question hangs in the balance. Where all the Israelites can say the same thing, Lord, will You do to us as You did to the Egyptians? And to answer that question, God renews the covenant. There's blood from the sacrifice, and Moses pours half of it on the altar, but the other half he throws on the people. And somehow, in a special way, that blood cleanses them from their sin in a way that doesn't even seem to get repeated anywhere else. A special circumstance where they become so clean, so pure, so righteous that they can be in the presence of the holy and completely alien God and not just explode or whatever it is that happens to sinful people when they are in the presence of God the Father. Now I have to ask, how cool would that be, by the way, to have dinner with God in the very presence of God? Anybody having lunch with God later today? Again, no hands, because I don't know what to say. If you go yes, as a matter of fact, actually I do know what to say, and that is, sorry John, I won't be at the Euchre tournament. I'm going to crash that lunch, right? At dinners for 70 up there, which was a reference to dinners for 8 that we do here. If God was participating in dinners for 8, we would all want to participate in dinners for 8. Wouldn't you want to have dinner with God? And there was a scene in one of the, I watched Big Bang Theory, where Howard, one of the nerds, had gone to space. He was an astronaut. And later, Leonard goes on a deep sea expedition. And as they're talking, you know, Howard's being very generous to him for a little bit, because this is a very adventurous thing that a nerdy guy is doing. But pretty soon it comes out that being an astronaut is cooler than being a deep sea explorer, because there's a hierarchy in there, right? And we all know about that hierarchy. If we were so lucky as to be a witness to a miracle, we would be able to compare ourselves, because this is how we are, to other people who have experienced miracles as well. We haven't ever experienced that, you and I, but if we had been part of the feeding of the 5,000, that'd be something we would talk about for the rest of our lives, wouldn't we? Find some way to work it into every conversation. This dinner is nice, but you know what was nicer? That time that Jesus fed me with a miracle, two fish, five loaves, pretty cool. Oh, but enough about me. Let's talk about my miracle again. It'd find itself over and over where you talk about it, but that may not be the coolest miracle, right? In the hierarchy of miracles, if Lazarus was at that party, you'd have to shut up. Because he'd go, feeding the 5,000. Dude, 5,000 people got that. I was dead, and he raised me from the dead. Dead trumps five loaves, two fish. That's nothing. You know, I'm not sure what would be better than that. Maybe Peter's walking on the water. Maybe they just bicker back and forth about that. But you know who I think would have maybe a shot at all of that is these 70 elders who were in the presence of God and ate and drank with sapphire and some stuff that's really hard to explain. Are you getting a picture of how amazing this is? Are you jealous? Because I kind of am. Sometimes it just feels like I'm just a chump sitting here in a gym worshiping God, who sometimes feels very, very distant. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, this experience of God, His real presence, I'm just not feeling it today, and I get so jealous of these experiences that people have. It's a grass is always greener phenomenon, right? You ever see cows? You ever drive through a place that's littered with cows or horses? They're always, man, I can't even tell you how many times, sticking their head through the fence, sticking their head under the fence, right? Because that grass outside the fence is mysteriously better than the grass that's right here. And we're doing the same thing. And how much worse does it make when our set of readings are talking about the transfiguration? Peter and James and John up on the mountain with Jesus transformed before their very eyes. How cool would it be if we could bring that up at parties? Oh, I remember this one time that Jesus took me up on the mountain and I saw Him transformed before my very eyes. It's so easy to do, and like I said, it seems so much better than what we're living today when God doesn't always seem to be present in our lives. I want to point something out to you, though, that you may not have noticed before. Remember, several years ago, Mel Gibson does this movie called Passion of the Christ, right? It's a pretty popular movie. During this time, I can remember as it was coming out, Gibson was accused of being an anti-Semite, you know, someone who's prejudiced against Jews, sort of a racist. And I thought at the time, it was largely focused on what he was including in the movie. I thought, that's just people being people. There's no reason to accuse him of that. And then what happens? Well, he gets arrested. He's drunk and disorderly. It says some things that are pretty hateful. And you think, well, maybe they had a point. Maybe he does have some issues. I don't know. And we're not here to talk about Mel. What we're here to talk about is this movie. Because the thing that really it sort of hinged on was some of the dialogue that he wanted to include, he ends up not including. Actually, he did it in a tricky way. He still has it in Aramaic. It's just not translated. So it's still there in the movie, but he doesn't have the little subtitles and figures, well, if you can speak Aramaic, you probably have read the Bible anyway. And that's where it came from. Gibson didn't make this stuff up. And it's right here. In fact, I've got it here for you. In Matthew chapter 27, when Pilate is addressing the crowd and Jesus is being tried, with a quotation mark, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing in this conversation back and forth, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." You know, there's times in the Bible where somebody will say something and they have no idea how significant it is. The chief priest Caiaphas once said, "It's better for one man to die than the entire nation to be killed," and had no idea of how true his words were, that one man died for the sake of the entire world. He was saying it in a selfish way. And these people, I think, had no idea how true their words were. how important, how significant their words were. Because what does it mean to have Jesus' blood on you and on your children? And they meant it like, we'll just take the guilt. But the reality is the exact opposite is what was happening. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, so much better than that sacrifice that Moses made thousands of years before that event. He was a sacrifice that was once and for all the sins ever committed by you or me are paid for in full. He was the one who was going to take away all the guilt that they were so anxious to put on themselves. What does it mean to have Jesus' blood on us? It means forgiveness. It means favor. It means blessing. See, you and I are so much more blessed than those 70 elders. The gift that we have been given makes that pale in comparison. The blood of Jesus trumps the blood of rams and the blood of bulls or whatever it was that Moses sacrificed at that time. You have been blessed so much more richly. You want to talk about the grass is always greener? There's not one of those elders who wouldn't trade places with you in a heartbeat to be able to see exactly what God's plan of salvation was unfolded so that the blessings just pour out. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that you are blessed beyond measure? That you really do have it better than those guys who seem like they had a pretty good meal with God? And they did, but we get to see so much more. We get to be part of God's plan in a way that isn't just being a separate holy nation, but being the people of God in every nation, pointing to the ultimate answer. They could only guess at what shape God's promise was going to take. We've seen it. We have a name for Him. We get to know Him personally. Jesus is alive today and makes a difference in everybody's in everyone's lives. I guess the final question is, are you willing to live that way? Are you willing to embrace it? Can you not just believe it in your mind, but live like you are chosen. You are blessed. You are an important part of God's plan. Who could do it a lot better? Right? He's got angels who can announce all this stuff for you. And yet He includes you and me to love one another in these walls and outside these walls. We are honored by that. We are blessed and we are loved beyond our ability to measure. Would you pray with me? Father God, you have blessed people throughout history, and we see that in the stories that we read. And I can't pretend like it wouldn't be really, really cool to eat with you and see you face to face. And I know that you've promised that one day, but God, sometimes I'm like a child and I want it now. Would you forgive me when I look at that and fail to see the gifts that you have given us here and now? That we get to regularly partake of a meal that includes the flesh and blood of your Son. How incredible is that? Help us to not take that for granted, but instead to notice, God, to experience and enjoy the blessings that you have given us, and to embrace the opportunities that you give us to be your son, to be your daughter in a world that needs us so very much, that needs you. Make us courageous, Father, and always help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.